Well, it's a delight being here. We enjoy coming to this conference. I think it's, we're going to have a good time together, a profitable time together, and let's ask God to have that happen. Father, we do thank you. We know that without your blessing, nothing we do will be profitable, nothing that we do will be edifying, and so we commit it all to you, asking you to be kind and gracious to us for Jesus' sake, and amen. Well, in this first talk, I want to talk about the power of parental example. And I want to begin here because too many people want to bring up their children by just plugging a formula. When they do this, what do I do? And when they say this, what do I say? And when this happens, what happens next? And we are like struggling math students who don't want to understand the concept. We just want to plug and chug. We just want to say, give me a how to raise godly children paint by numbers kit. And I will put the color where you tell me to put the color, and hopefully, at the end of the process, we'll have something that resembles the thing on the lid of the box. But that's not the way it is. In order to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you have to be, you have to have wisdom. You have to gain wisdom, and you have to see, understand, and cooperate with the way God made the world. In family matters particularly, this is true in all things, but in family matters particularly, don't get into arguments with how God made the world. It's like arguing with gravity. You may argue with gravity all you want, all the way down, but if you say, well, I want my own alternative reality where things don't fall down, or my own alternative reality where I can fly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't. God does not say, "Oh no!" You know, in the latter half of the 20th century, this movement called feminism arose, and God panicked and said, "Oh no, we have to change everything now." The world remains just the way it was. Right? Our folly does not alter reality. So, and this is particularly important when it comes to bringing up kids. And here is, and this issue of example and imitation is the exhibit A in this. In our circle, in the grip of modernity, in the grip of all our modern, individualistic, autonomous categories, the word imitation is a bad word. Imitation means a knockoff. You don't try to sell somebody something by saying, "And it's imitation leather," right? Right. What you do is you say imitation leather is always, by definition, a second best, a knockoff, that sort of thing. If it's an imitation diamond, that's not good, right? Although I understand the technology is getting pretty good, and imitation diamonds are getting pretty good these days, but we gear ourselves, set ourselves up to say, I want to be able to discover what is imitation, and by imitation we mean fake. All right, that's what we come to mean by imitation. Now, it's true that there is such a thing as imitation meaning fake, and imitation Christian. An imitation Christian is a hypocrite, but an imitating Christian is a Christian. That's what Christian means. All right? Christian is an imitator of Christ, someone who's imitating Christ. That's a Christian. So, to say imitating Christian in that sense is a redundancy. You're repeating yourself. Imitating Christians are imitators by definition. They are disciples by definition. Now, this is the way it is with your kids. The human brain is an enormously complex imitating machine. Right, the human brain is an enormously complex imitating machine. Reflect on how God made the world. When you bring the baby home from the hospital, after a few weeks, you're cooing and making faces and smiling at the baby, you're delighted when the baby starts to imitate you, which the baby will do after just a short time in your home. The baby starts imitating. God has built us to imitate. That's how we learn. That's how we learn how to walk. That's why some of the mannerisms that a father and a son might have are so funny, because the voice inflection or the gait or the different things that are done are just learned by imitation. This is not a bad thing. It is a bad thing if we don't reflect on it, if we don't study it, if we don't think it through, and if we don't obey God's word with regard to it. If we just ignore it, pretend it's not there, this does not make imitation go away. What it will do is ensure that the imitation that occurs will be either imitation of fools or foolish imitation of the wise. If we reflect and pray and surrender to God on this point, we will be able to wisely imitate the wise. But if we don't do that, if we just sort of take it as it comes and don't pay any attention to it, the imitation that goes on is going to be destructive. I remember many years ago, my youngest daughter, who is now the mother of two, we've got 10 grandchildren and the 11th on due to arrive in the fall. Our youngest daughter, when she was a toddler, maybe a little older than a toddler, she was a dink. She came and sat on my lap, and she just decided to launch into a presentation of the gospel. And she was sitting on my lap and telling me all about how Jesus died on the cross, and Jesus is the Son of God, and he died on the cross, and he died for our sins. And she was just going on explaining the whole thing to me. And there were two things that struck me at that moment. Number one, that there wasn't a thing in her head on this subject that we hadn't put there. And she was telling it back to me authoritatively as can be, right? And I could have argued with her. I could say, how do you know that? Haven't you heard of higher criticism? Haven't you heard of what the latest scholarship is saying? No, she was just a trusting child who was repeating back to me everything that we had put in her head. But the second thing was a key element in understanding what's going on here. I realized that not only was she telling me everything, telling me all that she had learned from us, but she was the fact that she was doing so was a design feature. God wanted it that way. It was not a shortcoming that she was doing this. It was not a failing that she had not done her own research. And she hadn't done her own research. She hadn't spent any time in the library at all. Hadn't looked up any footnotes, hadn't chased anything. You know, she was just a little kid. And this little kid was repeating back the gospel to me, and I knew that that's how God wanted it. Right? This is not a failing. It's not a problem. This is because God has built us as imitators, and we're going to consider the scriptural statements of this in just a few moments. But one other example. As I mentioned, we have 10 grandkids, the 11th due in the fall, and we every Saturday night we have a Sabbath dinner where the whole family and some extras usually gather, and we inaugurate our celebration of the Lord's Day with a big Sabbath dinner, and then after the Sabbath dinner, particularly in the summer, the kids are running around in the front yard, and so you have a lot of bobbing heads at the 2 and 3 foot level careening around. If you come to church and you stoop down and look at that level, there's a whole nother population. Why, look what's going on down here. And when these kids are running around the yard, and you can run this own thought experiment yourself, just pick a random phrase. Suppose you hear a little piping voice yell, "I'm an Indian." The chances are good to excellent that within a millisecond you're going to hear two other voices saying, "I'm an Indian, I'm an Indian." Right? What are they doing? This is monkey see, monkey do. The kids are running around and they're copying each other. Right? They're copying each other. This is a design feature. Well, we don't want to just gather this from the fact that we see it in the world. We want to understand this as grounded in Scripture. So it might seem odd to talk about imitation so much in a family conference or a conference and bringing up kids, but this is probably the thing that stumbles more parents and causes more heartache in families than any other thing is neglect of this principle. The children's imitation of what you're actually doing is going to trump what you're saying every time. The catechism answer always loses to the imitation answer. The catechism answer always loses to the imitation answer. So I really want to emphasize this as a foundational issue. Imitation is very important. It's so important to godliness in the home that the world and the the pattern of worldliness has an entire framework of countermeasures against it, so that most of us already have prejudices against imitative learning in place. We think that you're not really thinking for yourself. You're not being a true individual. But where does the Bible say that God made us individuals? We are not individuals like different families and nations and tribes are not a bunch of individuals like marbles in a box. You don't put different marbles in a box and each individual is a marble. It's more like the Bible teaches us by giving names to individuals that there's such a thing as what we call an individual. But it's more like leaves on a tree. We're interconnected so that you can tell the difference between this leaf and that leaf, but those leaves are connected. The marbles aren't connected. So, and the leaves on the tree partake of a common life. They are, if we can take the phrase from the scholar René Girard, we are interdividuals. We are not individuals. We are interdividuals. Our lives are intertwined. Our lives are intertwined in marriage. Our lives are intertwined in family. Our lives are intertwined in the church. We, to use the biblical language, we partake of one another. And part of this partaking, not all of it, but part of this partaking is this thing called imitation. Worldliness, the prejudice of the modern world, wants to create an atomistic society, atomistic structure, where each individual is a solitary atom. Biblical society is a molecular structure where we are interconnected. The atoms are interconnected, but this modernity wants us to be isolated from one another. So we are individualists at heart, and the world has trained us to mock imitation as necessarily mindless conformity. Now, let me just acknowledge at the front end that there is such a thing as mindless conformity. There is such a thing as imitating badly, imitating poorly, imitating foolishly. But there's also such, but it's not the contrast between imitating foolishly and not imitating. Since this is an inescapable concept, the choice is between imitating foolishly or imitating wisely. But we must imitate. We cannot help but imitate. So we are prepared and set all our prejudices in place, lest someone entice us into some sort of obedience. But consider what the scripture says about imitation. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The word followers is mimetes. We get mimicry from it. Be followers, be mimics. All right? This is a command. Be mimics of God as dear children. Notice what he's saying here. Imitate God the way children imitate parents. Right? Imitate God the way children imitate parents, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be mimics of God the way children are mimics of the parents. As dear children, imitate God. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, notice the pattern, the model or the illustration he's using, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, be ye imitators of me, be ye mimics of me. What? As dear children, as beloved sons. Sons and children imitate their father. And I, because they do this in the natural world, Paul says, I want you to do this in the spiritual world. I'm your spiritual father. I want you to imitate me spiritually. He says again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Be mimics of me. The word that is translated here as followers, mimetes, which means imitator, follower, mimic. This means that when you learn by imitation, you do what the other person is doing. When you learn in the textbook fashion, when you learn in the textbook way, you do what the other person is saying or writing. Now, it's not bad to do what someone says or writes, if it's wise, but if you live with that person, what they're doing is going to be far more potent than what they're saying or what they're writing. So there's a place for learning from textbooks. There's a place for learning from a lecture like this. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be giving it, right? There's a place for writing and teaching and instructing. But we don't really need to make room for that sort of thing. We know how to go to conferences. We know how to buy a book. We know how to sit down and enroll in a class. What we don't know how to do very well is set a pattern of example, expecting the children to follow it, and do it self-consciously. Fathers, you think about it. We feel far more comfortable opening a book and saying, "This is the right thing." You know, "Thou shalt not steal." All right, Son, I want you to pay attention to this because that's the truth in God's word, and you shouldn't steal, and God said it right here in the Ten Commandments. That we can say something like that, no skin off our nose, right? But suppose you said, "Son, I want you to imitate me in my honesty." What does that mean? That means you have to be honest. That means you have to set the example. And many fathers would rather point to God's word sort of on the page, rather than point to God's word enfleshed in their own life. And when we say, "Son, imitate me," the words stick in our throat. We say, "I'm not sure I'm that good an example," right? Now we all know, as James says, we all stumble in many ways, and I'm not trying to say that the Christian life, that you set a pattern or example in front of your kids, is a cakewalk. I'm not trying to say that that's the easiest thing in the world, like hitting the ground with your hat. That's not what sanctification is like. But sanctification is real, and this pattern of imitation is real, and parents are called to embody what they want their children to become. You are to embody what your children are to become. And you better want to embody what they're going to become, because that's what they're going to become. Doesn't matter whether you like it or not. That's what they are going to become. So, we all know how to process data and process instruction, but we sometimes frequently tend, to substitute the instruction for the pattern of the life lived. So we don't really need to make room for a lawful use of instruction, lectures, books, tapes, etc. We don't really need to make room for that in most cases. Many times, parents who are struggling in their family buy books and go to conferences the way a 400-pound man buys diet books. Right? The diet books are an indicator of the problem. Right? They're a symptom. So what happens is we're panicked. We don't know, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about this? And so we go to the Christian bookstore, and the marriage and family section is enormous, right? And so we just go through these things, and this is an indicator of panic. This is an indicator of sort of a loss of faith. And the action is somewhere else. The true action is somewhere else. I want you to understand, not only is this the way God made the world, but this is not bad news. This is not horrifying news. When Paul tells fathers to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, he is not placing something that's out of reach. He's not. We're fallen. We're recovering. Recovering sinners. The image of God is being restored in us in Christ. The image of God was placed on Adam and Eve together, male and female, created them. The image of God created them. So the image of God was in Adam and Eve. They fell. When they fell into sin, the image of God was still there, but it was like a great artwork that had been vandalized. And the process of salvation is the process of the restoration of this great painting. So a vandal got to it, razor bladed it, spray painted it, did all sorts of stuff to this great painting, and the image is still there. You can still make out the image. In Genesis 9, fallen man is protected. The death penalty is given for someone who kills a man, because in the image of God is the man is created. So that tells us that sinful man still bears the image of God. But the New Testament tells us that Christ is the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, and in him we are being rebuilt up into the image of God. And this is good news. This means that what God is doing has an actual impact here and now in your family, and you can see godly fruit in your kids. You can see godly fruit in your marriage. You can see godly fruit in your home. It is not up in heaven, as it says in Deuteronomy 30. It's not up in heaven, so someone would say, who will go get it for us? It's not across the sea. Someone might ask, who's going to go sail across the sea and get it for us? Paul interprets Deuteronomy as saying, the word is near you, it is in your mouth, it's in your heart, the word that we're preaching, that Jesus is Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ brought into the family is something that can bear real fruit here and now. Not in any kind of perfectionistic way, but genuine fruit where you can tell the difference between faith and unbelief. You can tell the difference between holiness and unholiness. So, in Ephesians, we're told to imitate God the same way that dear children imitate their parents. And this means that we are to walk in love sacrificially. Verse 2. Well, yes, someone might say, but this is imitation of God, not sinful human beings. But this imitation of God is compared to the imitation that children render to their parents as a design feature. We are not told to avoid imitating mere mortals. We are called to it. We are supposed to imitate mere mortals. The Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Pastors should say, imitate me. Parents should say, imitate me. I'm following Christ, you follow me. And this requires a genuine faith in God's word, because you cannot be prevailed upon to say something like that any other way. So we are created this way. As I said before, it's a design feature. In 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle beseeches his Corinthian converts to imitate him, verse 16. Later in the book, he says he imitates Christ, and he urges the Corinthians to imitate him in imitation. He says, imitate my imitating. All right? I'm imitating God, you imitate me as I imitate. So, there's more scriptural evidence for this pattern. This is something God has woven into the world. The elders of the church are told not to be lords over God's heritage, but rather to be examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5:3. Now, when you're an example to the flock, that means you're a pattern for imitation. That's what an example is. Here's the example for you to follow. Here's the example for you to imitate. What do you do with an example? You imitate it. That's what you do with an example. St. Paul tells Timothy to set his life in word, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity as an example for the believers, 1 Timothy 4:12. The people of God are told to consider the outcome of the way of life that is set by the leaders of the church, Hebrews 13:7 and 17. Now, why does God give his people all these examples? So that they can imitate them. Not only is imitation a godly thing, as defined this way, but it is the way to godliness. Now, here's the hard part. We have sort of emptied example, the power of example, by reducing it to a bottom line sort of thing. Son, your father doesn't steal from his employer, so don't steal from yours. And we just cash it out of the bottom. Okay, here's the ethical injunction. I don't do it, don't you do it. But this is like a math course where you're being told to show your work. Right? You're being told to show your work. And the way you talk, the way you visit, the way you share with one another, the way you love one another, the way you sacrifice for one another, the way you function in the home day to day to day, is the kind of thing that comes out in the answer whether or not the child understood everything that was being displayed. Frequently they don't. So let me give two examples to illustrate this principle. This is something that I call it the principle of covenantal permission. Everyone knows when we're talking about imitation, you don't want to be, for example, a parent who's a chain smoker and you are wagging your finger under your teenager's nose saying, now I don't want you to smoke cigarettes. Hack, hack, hack. You know. Everyone says, and that's probably the kind of thing you thought of when I said the power of imitation trumps the power of the injunction. Don't smoke, I'm smoking. And that's true. The power of the example does trump the injunction many times. Or if a father has a problem with anger, he flares up and displays his temper at his children at the drop of a hat, and the kids and the family, the wife, are all walking on eggs because dad blows up. And he might be very angry if any of his kids displayed anger. All right, well, that's the obvious kind of thing. You set a bad example and the kids follow the bad example. But what about secret sins? Well, there are a lot of things that go on in a family that someone has once defined stupidity as doing the same thing over again, hoping for a different result. Okay? And oftentimes, this is what you have. Let's say dad has a secret pornography problem. Right? Nobody knows about it. Right? And he's thinking, nobody knows about it. Nobody's going to know about it. I'm not going to tell anybody my problem. And besides, it's not that big a problem. And I don't need to tell. You know, he's got it all rationalized in his mind. He's got this internet pornography problem. And his 15-year-old son doesn't know about it. Right? So the 15-year-old son is not imitating dad the way a kid who takes up smoking is imitating dad. He's not imitating dad the way an angry son would imitate the anger of the father. He's not following an overt example. But he is imitating the pattern of petty selfishness, the patterns of communication, the patterns of subtle disrespect for his mother, his father's wife. He's copying all this stuff that he does see in the home. And oftentimes, you will get exactly the same result. And the son finds himself with the same problem. And the father sort of gave covenantal permission for his son to go that route by how he lived. Now, the father does not have the right or the authority to give anybody the permission to sin. I'm not saying he gives lawful covenantal permission. But what he's saying is, whether he brings himself to say with his mouth, "Do what I do," just the mere fact of his presence in the home is a statement, "Do what I do." And so when he says this by his presence, "Do what I do," and the son does what he does, oftentimes the same things happen. The same sorts of things shake out. So, as I already mentioned, the Greek word for imitation, mimetes, being a follower, is the root of our word mimicry. The difference between learning by mimicry and learning by abstract information transfer is the difference between someone who is fluent in a language and someone who has just memorized the paradigms in the back of the textbook. All right? I've had occasion to reflect on this as we've taught Latin and Greek to our kids at Logos School, and I learned Latin in order to be able to teach it to start the Latin program. And I learned Latin as an adult, which means that if you said, what are the imperfect endings in Latin for the imperfect tense, I'd say bom, bas, bob, bomus, bomus, bom. And that should tell you immediately that I don't know Latin. Okay? Because if you were to ask me to conjugate the English imperfect, I'd have to sit down with a piece, and I'd have to work through it, and beads of sweat would appear in my forehead, and I'd tongue out the side of my mouth, and yet I use the imperfect in English fluently. Right? You don't know what a word means until you have no idea how you learned it and how you know it. If you said, what does the Greek word chi, kappa, alpha, iota, mean? What does the Greek word chi mean? Well, it means and, even, or also, which tells you that I learned it out of lexical aids for students of New Testament Greek, which is the order that those things come in, and, even, or also. That should tell you that I memorized it off a list. What does the English word but, B-U-T, mean? I don't know. I can't give you a little list, right? And that's because I learned how to use the word but by imitation. And I learned chi off a page. Right? You see that? And the one is much more fluid, flexible, in the bones, and that's how your kids are learning. And then, but if I were to look up the word but in a dictionary, and there are 28 definitions of it there, I would recognize all of them. I would say, oh yeah, you can use it that way, and you can use it that way, and you can use it that way. But I couldn't reproduce it. I could pass a test on chi, and I would flunk a test on but. Okay? Now, this is why a lot of Christian parents get all gummed up with their kids, because their kids could pass the catechism, right? They could pass the catechism answer, but they flunk when it comes to basic Christian living. Now, I'm not hostile at all to catechisms. I'm not hostile at all to teaching Latin and Greek by memorizing the paradigms. You just have to have them ranked in order of hierarchical importance, right? You have to know that embodied incarnational knowledge, the kind of knowledge you have in riding a bike, is far more potent than the kind of knowledge that you exhibit when you sit down to take an achievement test. So, God has created us to learn this way. You can see it with an adoring 2-year-old sister following her masterful 4-year-old brother around the living room or up and down the driveway. He's so smart, she says. What he says, she says a millisecond later. This seems like mindless copying, but it is the foundation of all creaturely wisdom. God, this is wisdom. Do it. Imitate it. All right? If you want to become a classical pianist, what you have to do is spend awkward hours at the piano learning how to make awkward movements fluid. If you want to learn how to dance, you have to, when you're initially dancing with someone, you're not dancing with your beloved, you're doing rudimentary math. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And you do the 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3 for a time, and after a while, it becomes incarnationally embodied enough so that you can think about her and have a conversation with her, and you're not counting anymore. Well, if you say, I don't want to put up with that initial awkwardness because in that initial awkward period when I'm copying something, I feel like a hypocrite. I feel like I'm trying to be an imitation leather Christian. You know, there's someone in the church whose marriage I respect highly, and there's someone in the church whose kids, their kids have all turned out and they all love Jesus Christ and they love their family and they have a happy, they have just a joyful time together. One time, a little girl had to be at our house for some reason. I won't go into all the reasons, but she was waiting for her mom in the living room, and some of our boarders and we were at the dinner table while she was waiting to be picked up. And later, she reported back to her mom something I wouldn't have expected she would have reported back at all. She said, "Mom, they laugh all the time. They just laugh all the time. It's just merriment, right?" That's the kind of thing that gets picked up, right? You pick it up by imitation. It's part of the atmosphere. So when you set yourself to copy that, you feel like, I feel like a dope doing this. I feel like a dope copying, you know. Now, here's the other thing. If there's a wise Christian couple in your church, and their marriage is glorious and their kids love Jesus Christ, don't go get a haircut like his. Right? Don't say, what kind of car does he drive? What kind of... remember I said there's foolish imitation of the wise. There's not only foolish imitation of fools, but there's also foolish imitation of the wise, where you look at wise people and then you copy all the wrong things. Right? You copy all the extraneous things, all the irrelevant things, all the things that have nothing whatever to do with what it is that you want there. And this means that if you were to go talk to, you know, we've got 3 kids, 4 and under, and your kids all love Jesus Christ and they all are walking with him and they've got happy marriages. How did you do it? When they tell you how they did it, listen. Don't say, oh, and then I want to get advice from them that doesn't require me to actually not have to change anything that I care about. You probably have some deep prejudices about how you were brought up that are you've not even reflected on. You're going to reproduce what you learned in your home, in your family, and you might not even know that you're doing it. Right? So what happens is pastors and counselors will frequently hear someone resolve, you know, my father had a drinking problem, and I will never, ever put my children through that. And what kind of man does she marry? Someone just like Dad, right? Just like Dad, because you imitate what you know. This imitation drive is a deep sort of thing. Now, it's not so deep that it's beyond the grace of God, because when the gospel comes into the world, Paul tells these Ephesian fathers, he tells these Ephesian believers who a few weeks or months ago had all been pagans and had grown up imitating pagan fathers, he tells them to adopt a new model of imitation. That means that it's possible to break the habit of the old patterns of imitation and adopt a new set of patterns for imitation. But it's not possible to do that without feeling dorky, without feeling awkward in the meantime. There's going to be that initial period where you're counting, not dancing. You're going to say, this doesn't seem like us to sit down for dinner every night this way. But that's what I talked to this gracious Christian lady, and she said, we made a point of sitting down to dinner as a family. A family that eats together stays together. And so let's do it. Doesn't seem like us. We like to eat all our meals over the sink, right? So, and I don't see why that would have any impact on our family life or cohesion. Eating is just a fuel stop. We treat eating like it's a self-serve gas station, and we just fuel up and then off we go. Well, no, there are countless benefits when we. Our kids, we sat down at dinner every night, and this is just one example. We sat down, and so there'd be times when we wouldn't get up from the dinner table for 2 or 3 hours because everybody's talking and visiting and telling stories for the day. That's the kind of thing you want to take and imitate, not the haircut, not the car. You want to imitate the things that they have focused on and that they know, where they know there's a connection. In Scripture, learning is profoundly incarnational. But we've been taught in countless ways that true knowledge is abstract and disembodied. When people begin to self-consciously imitate their parents and their elders, it is not long before charges of mind control or cult begin to fly. Part of the godly fruit of incarnational wisdom is like-mindedness, which the Bible praises in a number of places. Romans 15, 5 and 6, Philippians 2, 2 and Philippians 2, 20. Did you know that it was a sin to have 5,098 different denominations? We want to make our denominational peace with everyone. This is the way we do it, right? This is just the way we do it. We all worship God, you and your way, and we and his. And so if we want this like-mindedness, I know what let's do. You change your mind and join us, and then we'll all be like-minded. Well, that's not what striving for like-mindedness is. Our modern world condemns like-mindedness. I've even heard Christians praise dissension and dissent and disagreement as sort of an end in itself, not as a means to come to the truth finally where we all agree on the truth, but sort of as part of the status quo. We want to make sure that we have diversity of opinion around here. You have to be an individual. You have to think for yourself. Be your own dog. You must not imitate others, period. There is a constant drumbeat from the world. Just think, just reflect. Over this next week, look at every billboard and every television commercial with this in mind. How often are you told by the propaganda machine of this world to do it your own way? Be your own person. Be your own self. Don't march with the crowd. Don't be a conformist. Now, this is an oddity because, remember I said you can't argue with how God made the world? This shows up with kids. In the 50s, kids would conform, and they knew they were conforming. Arguments with mom would go something like this. Mom, you have to let me wear thus and such. All the kids are wearing this. All the kids are doing this. You don't want me to stick out, right? You don't want me to stick out. You don't want me to be the oddball. You don't want me to be the weirdo. All the kids have this kind of apparel. All the kids go to this particular place. You've got to let me. Mom, Dad, please. You have to let me conform. It was the 50s, right? You have to let me conform. In the late 60s and then the 70s and 80s, something shifted. Nothing shifted on the ground, actually. But what shifted was what we thought we were doing. Right? Now the argument with mom goes like this. Mom, you have to let me be myself. You've got to let me express my own individuality. You've got to let me march to a different drummer, Mom. And how might you do that? Well, by doing what all the other kids are doing, right? All right. We have not seen any diminution of conformity, of kids conforming to one another. The conformity is every bit as prevalent as it used to be. We've just persuaded ourselves that we're being individualistic. Do you have Red Dog beer out here? Red Dog beer. Anyway, Red Dog beer is you got to be your own dog. That's their ad campaign. You got to be your own dog. And so occasionally you'll find yourself behind a beer truck that has be your own dog, you know. But they're driving this beer around the country in trucks, for crying out loud. They make this beer in vats the size of this room, for crying out loud. And they got millions of people to buy it under the pretense that by buying this bottled beer, of which there are oceans and oceans of this beer, I am being an individual. Remember the old ad campaign of Burger King, have it your way? Right, you could be your own, you can have your burger your way. Be your own individual. Order your own burger. We know what a unique individual you are, and so you might want, hold the ketchup, hold the lettuce, or whatever it was. But everybody, this is a burger joint. This is a fast food burger joint. Somewhere on this trip, I had a Whopper, and that it tasted exactly the same as Whoppers did when I was in the Navy 30 years ago. It was the same identical experience. And I'm not complaining. It's fine. Imitation is good. I don't want to go into Burger King and get some exotic French dish. I want to... If I went in to get... to have it my way, to adapt this, think outside the bun, right? If you think outside... So you go into Burger King and you say, I would like it my way. I would like the lettuce first, and then two buns, and then the patty. I want it my way, right? I want it my way. Well, of course, nobody does this. But the whole ad campaign, whether they're selling luxury automobiles, or whether they're selling beer, or whether they're selling whiskey, or whether they're selling hamburgers, or whether they're selling prefabricated, torn, paint-spattered jeans for $50 extra. So you can look like your own person, like you have your own built-in history to these jeans that is unique, that they did in a factory somewhere. I hope you see that my complaint is not that people conform. People are people. People will conform. Embrace it. This is delightful. Then the only question is whether we conform in wisdom or folly. Do we conform to God's word and strive to grow in wisdom? And do we lead our children the same way or not? So the power of parental example is this. And then I'll just bring this in for a landing and then we'll take a few minutes for questions. The power of parental example is this. When you are setting an example for your children in wisdom, God is giving you an enormously unfair advantage. Right? When you are setting a godly example for your kids, you have such a head start on them, it's not even funny. And when you give them a bad example, you are setting them so far behind the eight ball, it's not funny. So when you adopt and say, God, you've given me the power of parental example as a tool, as an instrument that I can use to shape and bless my children or to handicap them for a long time. Now, this handicap, remember also that God picks you up where you are and not where you should have been. You might be thinking, oh no, my kids are 8, 9, 16, what do I do now? God takes us where we are, not where we should have been. And when God's grace intervenes, as with the Ephesian parents, he tells them to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's still possible. God's grace takes us where we are. But it's not, God's grace is not going to pick us up where we are if we insist on continuing to kid ourselves about what's going on. Parental example is genuinely potent. Parental example is genuinely authoritative. All right, with that, we have 5 minutes for questions.
Is this on? Yeah, we're ready. Okay, we have some time for questions.
it occurred to me that if we could make the connection between things we want to see changed in our children and the example that we may have set or did set that helped bring that about, if we could make that easily, we probably would have changed it already. Mm-hmm. So there's a question of, I look at this and I say, what did I do? What am I doing even today?
Okay.
How do we see that?
Okay, that's a great question. I would say that part of the answer, part of the answer lies in the pulpit and the other part lies in the pew. Right? These things have to be drawn to our attention, and many preachers know these things, but they don't bring them up because of the static they'd get if they did, right? So what we have to do is encourage preachers to be more courageous and just lay it out and say, you know, cannonball, here go, you know. And we have to stand up for preachers who do that. If someone's just giving it to us straight up the middle, this is what you do, and this is how you have to correct it, and so forth. That will oftentimes ruffle feathers. Not everyone is as hungry for this information as you are. And there are some people who would resent it if it's brought up and so forth. And so what we need to do is pray that God would raise up teachers and preachers who would declare these things, and that God would raise up Christians who will put up being taught these things. So let me give you another example that I was going to include in the talk. And I think this is the sort of thing that when a preacher or a teacher declares it, it is obvious once it's declared. And once you see it, you see it. But until it's declared, it's like this culture-wide conspiracy to ignore the obvious. In Galatians 6:1, it says, if a brother's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So let me give you a good example of a good child-rearing issue. Let's say you've got some kid at the dinner table who looks like he just came in out of the woods as a feral child. And eats, plate over the, face over the plate, just shoveling in. And let's say this irritates his father beyond measure, right? There he is, eating his peas with his knife again, right? And or he's chewing with his mouth open or something annoying or irritating. And let's say, because it's the 500th time, Dad takes his head off, right? And when Dad takes his head off, why does Dad take his head off? Because what the kid was doing was bad manners. I see. And taking someone's head off at the dinner table isn't? Why does the son have bad manners? Because Dad has bad manners. Right, that's why. They don't have the same bad manners. One has bad manners with regard to how he eats food. The other has bad manners with regard to how he speaks to people at the dinner table. But this is a good example of how the injunction, don't do that with your food, is trumped by the bad manners of the father being the model for the bad manners of the son. And so when you point this out and say, isn't it bad manners to yell at people at the dinner table? Is that done when, if you were having dinner with the Queen of England, would you yell at somebody? No, I'd be on my best behavior there. I'd be panicked about what fork to use because there'd be 17 of them. And I would talk in soft tones and I'd be prodigiously polite to everyone. Well, that's the way you need to be at the dinner table. And when you want, and this is another example of, I don't like it how when I correct my son, he chafes and resents it, and he doesn't know how to repent. Well, if your kids don't know how to repent, show them how. Do you not ever have occasions where you need to repent? And have you shown them, have you modeled how to repent? I can vividly remember one time being spanked by my father, and it was richly deserved. If I remember correctly, so some of this might be my memory, some of it might be the story as it has become part of family legend. But I was told to pick up my toys and put them away and go to bed, and I was just a little kid. And so then I had to be told again and told again, I think. And then I started to pick up my toys. I picked up one, and I walked very slowly over to dropped it in, and I walked over and picked up another one. Anyway, the end result was I got spanked up the stairs. You know, just whack, whack, whack. Up. And it was richly and thoroughly deserved. And I also remember my father coming in to seek my forgiveness, sitting on my bed and apologizing to me for the manner in which he had done it. So the way I know how to seek forgiveness in my family is something I learned from my father, not because he said seek forgiveness when you've wronged someone, but because he showed me how you do it. He modeled how you do it. So once this is pointed out, it becomes obvious, and the reason it's not pointed out is because it creates firestorms.
Thank you. I think that's all the time we have for questions right now, but we will have more question time throughout the day, so keep your questions in mind. Couple things before, thank you, Douglas. Couple things before I dismiss you. The next talks are going to be men up here in the sanctuary, ladies downstairs, and if your children are with you, you can just split them up in that same fashion. And we'll try to start down there about 10:35, okay? Couple things. There's books out there. We've got coffee and cookies. Once you dip them in your coffee, they become cockies. So enjoy that. Also, the book tables. And there is Doug Wilson. He doesn't know this. He has two new books that came out just today. And they're in our magazine out there, Intoxication Quarterly, which is our church's attempt at a magazine. So if you're interested in those books, you'll have to pick up that magazine and find them in there. And otherwise, we'll see you about 10:35.